Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred. Welcome to Perspective on the Bible. The day is the 17th day of December, the year 2010, the day after the omnibus $1.1 trillion spending pork barrel ended in the Congress last night. Praise God. So, here we are. Wake from sleep. The time is at hand is our topic. If you want to call in today, we ask you to come on in and dial in at 1-347-215-9968. 1-347-215-9968. Let's begin with a little bit of our theme music for today, as usual. We enjoy so much the Brothers of Faith. This is a group, I think it's an indie group, so to speak, that I was able to download off of a website called dmusic.com, D, capital D, M-U-S-I-C, dmusic.com. Great stuff on there. I can't seem to find this particular one by the Brothers of Faith anymore, but the title is Hope, Faith, and Courage. A great song. Let's listen to it as we begin our program today. Stay with us. Thank you for tuning in, and I hope we have a great 2 hours together. So let's listen to Hope, Faith, and Courage, the Brothers of Faith. Good morning, this is Pastor Fred. We're looking at Wake from Sleep, the Time is at Hand. You know, the theme for Advent. We're dealing with Advent, and we're looking specifically today again at John the Baptist. What we're going to be dealing with is a continuation of a program we began yesterday, and we've been dealing with throughout the season of Advent. The major themes of Advent, the word hope, and these themes of Advent all reflect the idea of expectation. Now, we talked about this before. I talk about it again. Expectation. We expect something that is about to come. We don't expect into the past. In a certain sense, we do expect in the present. But mainly, expectation is a forward action. It's something we look into the future. We hope into the future. We pray into the future. We expect into the future. And the themes of Advent are future-oriented. As a matter of fact, the entire themes for Christmas are future-oriented. I know a lot of people want to wax nostalgic. They want to get into all kinds of the ways it was. You know, sometimes, as a matter of fact, when I'm listening to Christmas music, I get sad. The other day I was hearing some, and I think he was a great singer, of course, way before my time, but Bing Crosby singing along and crooning along, as they call him, the great crooner, and he's singing these songs from the 30s and 40s. Of course, that's the Depression and the war years, and I know the kind of music that they had in those days, but my goodness, I was almost crying for some of that, you know, I'll be home for Christmas, you know, all that kind of stuff, and I'm dreaming of a white Christmas and all this kind of thing. When I was listening to it in the mall, and I was glad to hear it, I was glad to hear some Christmas music that made sense, it almost brought me to tears. I mean, I said, my goodness sakes, this is not the Christmas message. The Christmas message is a positive, forward action, forward motion, future-oriented, hope-filled, expectation-affirming movement of the spirit. And the themes of Advent are those. Now, I know some of us in the Christian faith that listen to our preachers and we listen to our pastors, and we should. I'm a pastor and I'm a preacher, so of course I'm going to say that. But anyhow, and I know I was in church, I've been in church my whole life, and I think that everybody should be in church. One of the themes that you will hear me over and over and over again say is that a Christian goes to church. Now, let me just go on to that for a minute in a second. I'm going to mark that down here on my little pad so I keep track of what I'm doing. But a Christian goes to church. We're going to deal with that in a minute. But the themes of Advent are positive motion. They're forward actions. And it's the promise. You see, Jesus, the coming of Jesus, it's Christ Mass. You know, this is the thing. Now, the theme of Christmas is the coming of the Promised One. We talked about that yesterday at the end of the Old Testament section of the Christian Bible. Now, granted, I grant you that if you're Jewish, this Malachi is the end, or its placement is a little bit different. But in the Christian Bible, Malachi is the last book of what we call, the Christians call, the Old Testament, the First Testament, 39 books of the Bible, the Old Testament, and we regard them as sacred scripture, Holy Writ, the Word of God. We do not reject our Jewish heritage. We do not reject the Jewishness of Jesus. We do not reject our Judaism. As a matter of fact, we affirm that in the sense of our ancestry, all of us were Jews who were Christians. All of us owe a lot to the Jews. Now, having said that, I will quickly say there's some many, many Gentiles, so I have to back off of that one. But spiritually, Judaism, the Old Testament, the Temple, Jerusalem, Israel, the great men of the Bible, Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, all these great men and people of the Old Testament are our heritage. The Christian heritage shares that. We claim that for our own out of Judaism. So, the last book of the Bible in the Christian books is Malachi, and that particular book promises that the Lord will come to his temple. There may be a long period, and in the case of history, we know that from Malachi to John the Baptist, it was 400 years between the last prophet of the Old Testament written scriptures and the last prophet who ends that time period and begins the New Testament period, John the Baptist, known to us as John the Baptist, the son of the priest, Zechariah, and the daughter of a priest, Elizabeth, a child promised to Zacharias from an angel and promised to them that he would be great and would be able to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And we talked about a little bit about it yesterday. I think it's a great theme, but let's go back to the idea. Malachi promises. And the end of Malachi, if you read the four chapters of Malachi, you may find them harsh with judgment. It says the wicked will be punished. It says the evildoers will be cast out. It says that those who are ungodly consistently and persistently will be burned like stubble and uprooted and utterly destroyed in that sense in the day of the Lord's coming. Now, a lot of people don't want to hear that. There should be no bad talk. Well, that's not bad talk. It's actually the fulfillment of most human hopes. Let's just think about yourself and myself. Have you ever felt why does the bad guy get away with it? The other day I remembered a story, not a recent story, but it's a good one, of a man who was attempting to burglarize a home. And as he was attempting to burglarize the home, he realized that only one of the windows was opened, all the other windows were locked, and he'd have to break the glass. So he went around to the one window that was opened, which was the window in which the air conditioner was lodged. The air conditioner was lodged in a particular ground story window. And so this very foolish thief decided, well, I don't have to do anything. All I have to do is lift up the window, and I can climb in. And so he lifted up the window, and in the process of climbing in, the air conditioner fell out on him and broke his leg. Well, he went to prison for went to jail. He was brought to trial. And while he was in prison, he sued the owner of the home because the air conditioner was improperly installed. It didn't have the correct braces on the air conditioner to keep the air conditioner securely in the window. And so the court found that the man was guilty of attempting to burglarize the home, but it also found the homeowner guilty of not properly bracing the air conditioner. And so although the man served some time in prison, he didn't spend very long, and he got a cash award. He got a cash award from the homeowner for his injuries because he broke his leg when the air conditioner fell out upon him and broke his leg as he attempted the burglary. Now, I think that you would agree with me that if you were that homeowner, you would be beside yourself. First of all, when he even sued. Second of all, the audacity of breaking into my home and then trying to sue me, unbelievable. And then the idea that the legal system allows such a thing, that a person attempting to perpetrate a felony should have the right to sue when he's acting in a criminal manner. And lastly, and most assuredly, the fact that the court awarded him a monetary judgment in his favor because the air conditioner, which he dislodged by opening the window, was not properly braced. It should not have fallen out upon him. Now, this is a screwed-up legal system, and it's a screwed-up value system, and it's a screwed-up justice system. So where is the justice? I'm sure all of us have asked that. And in the book of Malachi, in the Old Testament, there is a refrain which has been continuous throughout the entire Bible, and I think it's continuous throughout life. Why do evil people get away with it? Why do they get rewarded? Now, the obvious answer is, well, the evil people get rewarded for this life only, and the life to come is the judgment. That's really not a great comfort to that homeowner who has to pay out a monetary judgment to a thief because while he was trying to burglarize their home, he was injured by their air conditioner. I think that's just absurd. You know, it's a thing. It's a terrible thing to have that happen to you. Your home is being invaded, home invasion, as they call it, burglarized, and look what happens to you. You end up paying a monetary fine. And so the people of the Old Testament, oppressed by invaders and oppressed by tyrants, oppressed by rulers in their own country, the Herods, who were not really Jewish kings of the line and house of David or Solomon, they are oppressed. They cry out to the Lord, how long shall we have to live through these bad governments? How long shall we have to live through these evil princes and these bad kings? How long shall we be under the oppression of the tyrant, the invader, the Babylonians, the Assyrians? How long we should be under Roman occupation? And is there no justice? And so the book of Malachi does say, well, look, you know, don't worry about that. In God's good time, the evil will receive their punishment, and a judgment shall come. And suddenly, we don't know the time, nor the hour, nor the place, but suddenly the Lord will come to his temple, and those whom they pierced the one whom they pierced will appear to them. And in that day, no unrighteous man will walk on the road, the road of righteousness, the road to heaven, the road to the eternal reward. No unrighteous person will walk, no unclean person, no evil person, no felon, no person who has not repented, no person who is ungodly will be allowed, and it will be too late to repent. When the judgment comes, it's too late to repent. However, the book of Malachi gives a promise at the end, and it says, listen, the day is coming when I will send my messenger before me, and he will come, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, unless I come and strike the earth with a curse. So when we're talking about the last prophecy of Malachi, even though there's a lot of judgment talking in here, and a lot of burning fire talk, and a lot of punishment talk, yet the ending of it is, do not be afraid, because I am sending someone to warn you. I am sending someone to give you a warning that you, the earth, the people of the earth, will be able, before the final judgment, you will be able to turn away from your evil ways and live. Because like Ezekiel says in the 33rd chapter of Ezekiel, the Lord does not desire the death of a sinner, but the Lord desires that the sinner should turn from the evil ways and live. The Lord desires that a sinner should not die, but that he should come to repentance, should come to realization of his sinfulness by self-examination or accusation or experience. They should repent. They should say, I am sorry. And then repenting, they should turn around and go in the opposite direction, not the sinward direction, but the Godward direction. Not the evil direction, but the good direction. And so the book of Malachi ends the Old Testament with a word of hope. Do not be afraid. I will send someone before I strike, because I don't want to strike the world like I did in the great flood and killed all these people. I don't want to do that again. That was what I did then. I'm not going to do that again. I don't want to burn the world up in flaming fire. I don't want to have this great Armageddon that's predicted. I don't want to have the great end of time, you know, like you have in the eschatological movies of our day. I want to have the people wake up from their evil, wake up from their stupor, wake up from their druggedness, wake up from their stupidity, wake up from their dullness, wake up from gazing upon the wrong thing, wake up from their hypnosis to selfishness and all the rest. And I want to have these people be saved. And I will send my messenger. And that messenger will turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. And so that brings us, of course, to John the Baptist, who was announced 400 years after Malachi. 400 years after Malachi, John the Baptist is announced, and he is announced as the one who is promised by the Lord that he will come and save the people. And John the Baptist, as he comes then, is announced by the angel to an old man, Zacharias, who was a priest. And it's very important, I want to emphasize here, that Zacharias is a priest. That means, automatically, by the rules of the day, that his son, John the Baptist, is a priest. Very important piece of the scriptures, oftentimes overlooked. And not only is Zacharias a priest, but his wife Elizabeth is the daughter of a priest. So they both come from priestly families, meaning that John the Baptist, born to them, is by right a priest. He's entitled to go into the temple to offer prayers and to offer incense and to offer up the intercessions of the people and to sacrifice the animals. He's entitled by the rules when his time comes as a priest to be the one who stands in the temple as a representative of the people. And when he does that, he wears the priestly robes, the priestly garments, all of them prescribed very, very exactly in the Old Testament. However, John does not go into the temple as a priest. He goes out into the wilderness as a monk. John does not wear fancy clothing and fine clothing, silks and all that, and linens. He goes out into the desert and wears camel's hair. He does not, every priest is apportioned a certain income, and part of that income is the food from the animal sacrifice. You know, not every sacrifice in the Bible is a holocaust, meaning a complete burning of the animal so that nothing is left. Much of the sacrifices in the temple were portions. In other words, a portion of the animal was given over to God, namely as a burnt offering. Another portion was given over to the priest as a payment. Remember the sons of Eli who went to the boiling pot and stuck their forks in and chose the best portions of the meat from the sacrificial animals. Well, these priests in those days were entitled to a portion of the animal sacrifice. Of course, a much bigger animal, not like a bird or something like that, but like a ram or a heifer. They didn't burn these things to oblivion. They cut them up in a big slaughterhouse and portioned them, some to the fire, some to the boiling pot, and some to the priest to take home. And the rest of the animal oftentimes could be given back and probably was given back as a matter of just reality for a feast of the people of the families and so on that offer these animals as sacrifice. And so John was entitled to all that, to get, you know, as it were, to eat the fat of the land. But he did not eat the fat of the land. He went out into the desert and ate locusts, which locust is not a bug. It's really a plant. We translate that in English as a bug, and he could have eaten bugs. People eat grasshoppers all the time. But most likely, John is talked about here, a plant that grows on a tree. It's like a bean, like a bean pod. Think of a very large bean pod. It's a vegetable, and it's not very tasty and not very good, but you can eat it. It's edible. And today we have all over Israel the locust, referred to by this green plant that grows on a tree. He ate that and honey. He needed some carbohydrates with his protein, which he was eating. So he was a vegetarian. I'm sure he was not fat in any way. And so John the Baptist, a priest, is in the wilderness. And this is picked up by the Bible when they talk about the priests, the Levites, and the Pharisees going out into the temple to find John. Jesus asked them, "What did you go out into the wilderness to find? A man dressed in fine robes?" Well, a man dressed in fine robes is in kings' houses, or by inference, in the temple, in the place of the privilege. And John, although himself personally privileged, was not a man who took up his privilege, but rather gave up his privilege for the sake of being the forerunner of the Messiah. I'm going to pause here for a minute. We're going to pick up on John the Baptist in just a little bit. We're going to go back to our theme song, Hope, Faith, and Courage. Hope, Faith, and Courage. Great song. And some of the words there: hope, faith, and courage. Be faithful. Take heart. Trust the Lord. Hope, faith, and courage. Be faithful. Take heart. Praise the Lord. Where you're going to be in the book of life, where you're going to stand when Jesus comes. You know, this kind of talk. Listen to the words. Great song. I listen to it every time, and the more I listen to Hope, Faith, and Courage by the Brothers of Faith, the more and more I find them to be a great group, and they wrote a great song. So let's listen to it again. Hope, Faith, and Courage. Stay with us. Stay with us. This is Perspective on the Bible. Wake from sleep. The time is at hand, and I'm Pastor Fred. Stay with us. Pastor Fred back again. Thank you for staying with us. I'm just going to take a pause here and think about what he says. You know, hope, have faith, have courage. The words of Advent, the words of the Scripture, what a great song. And be faithful, take heart, trust the Lord. Well, be faithful is to look toward God, to faithful, to be full of faith, to have hope. Faith is hope. Hope and faith and expectation go together. Hope in the Lord. Look forward. Look into the future. What a great song and what a great theme for Advent. Hope, faith, and courage. Take heart. Be faithful. Trust the Lord. Take heart. Be encouraged. Don't be depressed. You know, so many people are disillusioned. They're disappointed in life. Their disappointment leads to disillusionment. Their disillusionment leads to despondency. Their despondency leads to despair. They give up all hope. They say, what's the use? There is no hope. There is no possibility. But the Bible and the Christian faith say, not so. God is the God of the future. God is the God who is coming. God wants you to understand that he can be trusted. So take heart. Be faithful. Trust the Lord. What a great song. Let's go back to that. Hope, faith, and courage by the Brothers of Faith. Pastor Fred back. We're dealing with Wake from Sleep. What a great song. What you going to do? You know, what you hope, faith, courage by the Brothers of Faith. He says, hope, faith, courage. Be faithful. Take heart. Trust the Lord. And then he asks the question, what are you going to do in the final days? What you going to do when God calls your name? What you going to say when he calls your name? What you going to do in the final days? What a great refrain. You know, one of the things that we need to emphasize, and I don't want to emphasize it in a negative sense, I want to emphasize it in an expectation sense, in a hope-filled sense. I want you to be hopeful and to be expectation that God will answer to your prayers. However, the question is going to be, where do you stand right now with the Lord? Are you looking away from God? Are you looking in the opposite direction? Do you look for your hope to things, a car, a money, a video game, whatever? Are these things going to save you? Well, maybe they give you a little salvation. I mean, I've been upset and depressed and despondent and despairing at times and found in things some comfort, but not any kind of comfort that brought me out of my depression or brought me out of my despondency or brought me out of my despair. No, where are you? So what you're going to do when in the final days? What you're going to say when God calls your name? That's the question, he says. Now, he says, the question he's asking is, where are you? This is a question that's addressed to us in the book of Genesis. It's addressed to us in the book of Genesis. Where are you? He says, Adam, where are you? And if you look at the book of Genesis, it's a theme that I never tire of. God knows where Adam is. God made Adam. God has had an intimate relationship with Adam. God has loved Adam enough to give over to Adam. Think of it. God gave over to Adam the image and likeness of God himself, that human beings, with their mind, with their heart, with their soul, with their creativity, with their inquisitiveness, with their ability to be inspired, to be inspiring, to write music, to create great architecture, to build great societies, to think great thoughts. These are all God-like things that God has given over to the human person that belong to him by his birth. God knows where Adam is, but Adam has turned away from God. Adam is hiding, as you know in the story of Genesis. Adam has it behind a bush or behind a tree. He doesn't want to converse with God. He doesn't want to confront with God. He doesn't want to have any kind of constancy with God. He's against God. He turns away. He wants to hide from God. God knows where Adam is. And so he calls out, he says, Adam, Adam, where are you? Now, God doesn't need an answer. He knows where Adam is. Why is God call out to Adam in the book of Genesis, Adam, where are you? Because he wants Adam to answer. He is calling out, please, Adam, talk to me. Please, Adam, come out from behind the tree and the bush. Adam, stop turning away. Stop running away. Converse with me. Talk with me. Confess to me. Have constant contact with me. Don't close your heart to me, please. God is pleading. God is pleading, and that pleading goes from the book of Genesis all the way through the entire Bible, and in the church, it goes all the way through the Bible and through the synagogue and through the churches, even to this very day, when God pleads with people, do not turn away. Where are you? And this song, Hope, Faith, and Courage by the Brothers of Faith, talks about the pleading of God. Where are you with God? Where are you with God in your home, in your life? Are you turning away from God? Are you hiding? Are you refusing to have a conversation with God? Are you refusing to confess to God? Are you confusing to be in constant contact with God? Do you refuse to pick up the telephone and call God, as it were, by prayer, by meditation, by expectation, by pleading, by hoping? And God calls out, Adam, where are you? And what he's saying is, Adam, talk to me, come to me. Won't you let me forgive you? Won't you let me restore you? Won't you let me bring you back into the family, into the fold? Won't you let me give you the future? Won't you let me restore hope in you? And Adam, as you remember, he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. And Eve doesn't do that either. When he speaks to Eve and he speaks to Adam, what does Adam say? Adam says, well, I didn't do it. I'm innocent. It's you, God, who did it, because you gave me the woman. Now, so many preachers have preached on this topic and said, well, Adam is blaming the woman. No, he isn't. He's blaming God. He says to God, the inference and the importance of that message is, God calls to Adam, please, Adam, turn back to me, come back to me, talk to me, converse with me, confess to me, be in constant contact with me. And Adam says, no. And then when God finally forces the issue, Adam says, I didn't do it. God says, please tell me the truth so that I can forgive you. That's the purpose of the confession. That's the purpose of confession. It's not to make you feel guilty. It's not to make you be convicted. You have to be guilty and you have to be convicted before you confess. But once you confess, the purpose of confession is forgiveness. It's not punishment. Confession, the purpose of confession is forgiveness. That's why we have confession, so that we may absolve or we may wipe away the sin. It is forgotten, it is erased, it is forgiven. So Adam, won't you do that for me? Won't you tell me what you've done in order that I can forgive you? Adam says no, and God says, what have you done? He tells him what he's done, and then Adam says, it wasn't me, it's the woman whom you gave to me. So the blame goes to God. When God goes to Eve, he does the same thing. Eve, talk to me, tell me, converse with me, confess with me, be in constant contact with me. Won't you be contrite? And she says, no, it wasn't me. I didn't do anything. I'm innocent. It's the serpent whom you placed in the garden. He did it. You see, it's you, God. You gave me the serpent. You put the serpent. You created the serpent the way he is. So it's your fault. It's your problem. And people to this very day have the same problem. God is calling out over and over again. In this great song, Hope, Faith, and Courage, the Brothers of Faith ask the question in terms of not that you would be terrified, but they're asking you a hard question, but it's a good question, it's a loving question. Where are you with God? Where are you in your relationship with God? Are you faced away from God? Now, how do we know if we're faced away from God? Do you go to church? Do you go to church? People say, oh, wait a minute, Pastor Fred. Oh, there you go again, Pastor Fred. Oh, church. No, wait. A Christian goes to church. A Christian goes to church. People say, well, I have the Holy Spirit. I don't go to church. Well, if you have the Holy Spirit, my friend, the Holy Spirit will drive you to church, will propel you to church, will compel you to church. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, gives testimony of me, takes what is mine, and gives it to you. And I'm telling you that Christ founded the church, the Holy Christian Church, one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, whether that's the Lutheran Church, the Episcopal Church, the Methodist Church, the Roman Catholic Church, whatever church you're talking about, that was instituted and founded by God as a fellowship of Christian believers, a community, a common union of faith, a community. We have one thing in common, our faith, our creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He sits on the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, the life everlasting. Amen. That's the Christian creed. That's what makes you a Christian. Not some kind of personal, individualized faith. A Thomas Jefferson faith. I appreciate Thomas Jefferson. Great guy, wonderful guy, fabulous guy. But Thomas Jefferson had the Thomas Jefferson Bible. And that Thomas Jefferson Bible is a Bible that erases. He goes in there with a gigantic eraser and a scissor, and he cuts out all the parts of the New Testament and the Bible that he doesn't like. I don't like this part. I'm going to erase that part. I don't like this part. That offends me. I'm going to erase this part. I don't think this is true. I'm going to cut that off and attach it to some other piece. He completely rips the Bible apart, and it's no longer the Holy Bible of the Holy Christian Church. It's the Thomas Jefferson Bible. It's a Bible written by Thomas Jefferson, not inspired by God, not moved by God, and not beneficial to salvation. The Thomas Jefferson Bible is a reflection of one individual man's personal opinion of what Christianity should look like. It's not the church's opinion. It's not Christianity's opinion. It's not the historic opinion. And his Bible does not reflect the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church of Jesus Christ. Now, am I saying here that Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian? No, I am not. But his deism, which is his Unitarianism, his deism, although he believed in Jesus and all of that kind of thing, Thomas Jefferson is a complicated matter, but he's very much a reflection of what people want to do with the Christian faith. They want to cut and paste. They want to have a cafeteria-style Christianity. They want to accept those things which please them, and they want to reject those things that do not please them. Well, the brothers of faith say, what are you going to do on the final days? What you're going to do when God calls your name? What you're going to say when Jesus is standing there beside the throne of God, or even on the throne of God in the role of judge? And what are you going to say? And you're going to say, well, Jesus, I am sort of, kind of. Well, Jesus said, did you confess my name before men? Did you confess me as a Christian? Did you stand up for me as a Christian? Did you run away? Did you hide? Did you never confess me? Have you disowned me in your life? Well, what are you going to say to that? You see, those who are faithful in this life, to them much will be given. Those who are not faithful in this life, to those nothing will be given. That's the scriptural evidence. It's one of the hard realities, but a reality that we speak to you through this program, through the Bible, through all kinds of ways, while you can still hear. And because you can still hear, you can still do. Even if you were totally paralyzed and all you could do is hear my voice right now, and I said to you, where are you with Jesus Christ? And if you, totally paralyzed in every single way, were just able to hear my voice, and you said, I have been wrong. I confess to God my sin. I ask God's forgiveness. And I turn to the Lord Jesus for my salvation. And then if you were then, after saying those words, to gasp your last and die, you would be fully forgiven and you would go to heaven. That's the kind of God we have. That's the kind of God we have. You don't have to do anything, really. But you do have to do something if you can. If you can. Because, you see, the product is the evidence of the truth. Let me use an example here. I know a lot of people get confused about believing as assent and believing as action, faith as action. And then we're going to go back to the brothers of faith for a minute because we're having a great time with this. Then we'll go back to John the Baptist. This is a two-hour program, so we have the time. Now people say to me, well, I believe, I have faith. Well, that's nice. let's say to you, as an illustration of what I mean, faith without works, James says, is dead. Faith without works is dead. And that is in the Bible, and that is the truth. But you say you have faith and not works. Well, show me your faith. But you say you have works. Well, I see your faith through your works. Now, people say, I'm a Christian, but I never go to church. I'm a Christian, but I don't pray. I'm a Christian, but I never read the Bible. I'm a Christian, but I don't stand up for the Lord Jesus. I'm a Christian, and I celebrate Christmas with the Christmas tree and Santa Claus, but I don't go to the Christ Mass and receive Holy Communion on one of the four seasons of the year when it's mandatory for all Christians to go to church and receive communion. But you insist that you're a Christian. Well, I would suggest to you, dear listener, that you are not a Christian. You are not a Christian. Oh, I believe. Well, if you believed, if you had the Holy Spirit, then you would go to church. Christians go to church. That's the nature of Christianity. And all of those millions and millions of people who are confirmed and baptized and Baptists and all the other kind of groups of people, you believe. Well, that's fine. You believe. I believe in trees, too. I believe in China. You know, I believe in the Antarctica. But it doesn't make a hell of beans difference. You have to do something about it. Well, I lead a good life, people say. Oh, I lead a good life. Yeah, okay, you lead a good life. What do you do? Well, I put my garbage pails out. I poop and scoop my dog. I cut my lawn. Well, my friends, that's called civil righteousness. Civil righteousness. It's nothing to do with your religious faith. You put out your garbage because it's the rule, and if you didn't, your house would stink from garbage. So let's get over that. I take my pails away and I don't let them out in the street. That's fine. That's very nice. But you know what? That's the rule in your community, or you just don't want everybody to leave their pails out either, so you bring your pails back in. You cut your lawn. Well, listen, if you didn't cut your lawn, nobody would cut your lawn. Your house would look like a piece of junk, and you wouldn't be able to sell it if you ever wanted to sell it. And the neighbors would talk about you, all kinds of things like that. So what's the purpose of that? You poop or scoop your dog. You don't. That's very nice. That's the rule. But before it was the rule, listen, if you crap your dog on somebody else's lawn, they're going to pick up that crap and put it back on your lawn, or they're going to bring their dog to your lawn and crap their dog on your lawn. So don't give us the line that I'm a Christian, I do all this kind of civil righteousness. Well, I don't kill people. Well, that's nice. You don't want to go to prison. I don't steal. Well, you don't want to get caught. No. Christians have a religious expression to their faith. Christians have a religious expression to their faith. And that religious expression to their faith is a deed. And that deed is they go to church. That's the evidence. Show me your faith by your works. I give to charity, so do a lot of other people who aren't Christians. Hindus have charity. Muslims have charity. Confucians have charity. Just ordinary people, worldly people, even evil people have charity. That doesn't prove their Christianity. So where is it? It's in going to church. It's in attending God's worship. It's being, when you go to church, you
hello.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred. I'm back. Please, I apologize for that. My computer just went blah, and that was the end of that, and I had to get back onto it. So I apologize for any delay or any glitch in this, but now we're on target here. We were talking about when you go to church, and we're saying basically and fundamentally a very simple thing. A Christian goes to church, and a Christian is propelled by the Holy Spirit to go to church. And it ties very much in with our theme of John the Baptist. Let's turn to that. We've been talking about John the Baptist, and we've been talking about brothers of faith. Let's skip over to John the Baptist now. And John the Baptist was a preacher during the time of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being the governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip being the tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas being both high priests, The word of the Lord came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So we have him set in history, a real historical figure. And John went into all the region around the Jordan, verse 3 of chapter 3 of Luke. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The purpose of repenting is to be forgiven. That's the purpose. Not to bring guilt upon you. You have to be guilty in order to repent. Not to bring you into embarrassment. You have to be embarrassed in order to confess. These are the factors that you are pre-confession. But the purpose of repentance and confession is that in order that you may be forgiven and then turn away. The word repentance, metanoia, it's a Greek word. I don't want to throw that Greek stuff at you, but it's there. Metanoia means to turn around. So let's just hypothetically say you're going due east in your sinfulness. Well, when you come to a place of repentance, you stop, you reflect, you feel guilt, you feel contrite, you confess. And then you repent by turning around 180 degrees, so you were traveling due east. Now you travel due west in the opposite direction, away from your sin and toward God. That's the purpose. Now, John the Baptist is sent to preach repentance. And as I said, he's meant, and it's told to us in the book of Luke, he's meant to turn the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. This is verse 17. When the angel announces the birth of John the Baptist, he says this, and he will be great. Verse 15 of chapter 1 of Luke. And he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will be a great preacher. He will be a great evangelist. He will be turn the children of Israel away from other gods to the true God. He will turn the children of Israel away from secularism to religion. He will turn the children of Israel away from anti-church to in favor of the church. He will turn the children of Israel away from staying home on the Sabbath to walking to church and attending the Sabbath celebration. He will turn the children of Israel away from squandering their money on all kinds of selfish self-pleasures to the synagogue and the support of the church and the support of charity and the support of their religion. This is what Elijah will do, and that's what John the Baptist. Verse 17, and he will also go before him. He will be the forerunner of the Messiah. He will be the forerunner of the Messiah, promised from the time of Moses and all the way through the Bible until the book of Malachi. He, John the Baptist, will go before him, Jesus, in the spirit. Verse 17, in the spirit and the power of Elijah, in order to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So this is the fulfillment of the promise of 400 years ago by the prophet Malachi. Now, Zacharias, when he hears this great vision, has this episode, and we talked a little bit about that. We can talk about that again when we talk about the completion of prayer. But let's go on from there to John the Baptist when he meets the mother of Jesus in verse 57. Now, we're reminded here that this first several chapters, at least the first two chapters minimally, or the eyewitness account. Luke tells us that in verse 1. Luke tells us in verse 1 he went to the eyewitnesses, verse 2, eyewitnesses, and he talked to the eyewitnesses, interviewed the eyewitnesses, he took notes from the eyewitnesses, and he reflects the testimony of the eyewitnesses in his writing. And so when you read the first and second chapters minimally of Luke, and I would suggest to you the whole book of Luke is permeated throughout by the words of Mary, the reflections of Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was very much alive and well, either in Jerusalem or Ephesus, at the writing of the scripture of Luke, which would be about 60 to 70 A.D. She might have been about 75 or 78 years old at that time, but as you know and I know, people of 78 years old have very good minds if they're granted good health. She obviously was granted good health, being the mother of Jesus, and she had a very good memory of those wonderful things that happened to her. And so Luke is able to have long quotes. He's able to quote the whole entire Magnificat. He's able to quote the whole entire quotation of Zacharias when John the Baptist is born. And wonderful, wonderful verses. And we can look at those as well. But let's go back to Elizabeth when she is greeted by Mary. Remember Mary? And notice here, by the way, notice here that in the first two chapters, there's a juxtaposition. The John the Baptist is juxtaposed with Jesus. The annunciation of John the Baptist is put together with the annunciation of Jesus. The preaching of John the Baptist is put together with the preaching of Jesus. The birth of John the Baptist is put together with the birth of Jesus. They are intimately connected. And here's the connection. Remember that Elizabeth is the first to be conceived. She conceives normally by Zacharias, even though she's barren, but she's conceiving because the angel Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, verse 19, was sent to speak to Zacharias and to bring you these glad tidings. You will have a child. It's a wonderful, your prayer has been heard, and you will have a child. And so Zacharias gets that blessing, communicates that to his wife. They have a child. It's John the Baptist. And it's promised concerning this child to be conceived that he will be filled, verse 15, with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Then in verse 26 of that chapter, that's following the Zacharias incident, Luke inserts the annunciation of the birth of Jesus in the sixth month, which is to say, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. See, it's all being geared by Mary, who's a woman, and she's relating this to Luke, who's a man, but she's relating it in terms that a woman would see. And in this case, the femininity of these verses is quite remarkable and wonderful to think. I'm placing my hand on the Bible right now, and I'm thrilled just even by placing my hand on these ink and paper. That's all it is. But I'm thrilled to think that through the words here, I am listening to the story of Zacharias. I'm listening to the story of John the Baptist from the mouth of Mary, the mother of Jesus. I'm listening to the account of the birth of Jesus during this Christmas season from the mouth of Mary, his mother. This is an eyewitness account, a personal account of the things that have happened and reported, happened and have been reported among us in these days, which I have written to you, O Theophilus, in order that you may know with certainty concerning the things that you in which you were instructed, and you can be certain of them because I have spoken to those who were there. And the only person who was there, believe me, the only person who was there was Mary. Zacharias is dead, Elizabeth is dead, John is dead, Jesus is dead, and returned to heaven after the resurrection. Joseph is dead. So the only person around who would be able to tell him these things, who were the shepherds? They were just, maybe he might have been able to find some. Maybe they would remember such a thing. And he might have been able to interview with them. The wise men had gone back to the far countries from which they came. And so who would be there? It would be very few, mainly Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, when Mary tells her story, in verse 57, she says, I went then immediately to Elizabeth's house, and I talked, sorry, that's before that, skip that, please, go back, verse 39, she arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe, namely John the Baptist, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth, she herself then, filled with the Holy Spirit, speaks out with a loud voice and says, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. For why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told to her from the Lord. What a magnificent expression. So John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 15, from his mother's womb, promised by the angel Gabriel, expresses that he is filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, in that he recognizes the Christ, and he rejoices in the Christ when he is presented with the voice of Mary. Isn't that have a lot to say to us about children in the womb? We want to call them fetuses. We want to call them developing human persons. We want to call them less than human. We want to call them potentially human. We want to say that they're becoming people. They don't have any personhood. They don't have any rights. And yet there's very clear evidence of the baby in the sixth month, but it says, even from his mother's womb, filled with the Holy Spirit, able to recognize Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about third, first semester, trimester, second trimester, last trimester. I'm talking about the philosophical, theological construct of how do we regard children in the womb. And the Bible seems to regard children in the womb as babies, not fetuses, and as people, not potential people, and that they have their own life and right to life. They have a right to life just as much as anyone else has a right to life, and that the mother or anyone should want to kill them through abortion is a problem for the scriptures. And I think it's a problem for Christians and a problem for Christian ethics. I understand that there are a lot of anxieties and a lot of problems. I understand that there are a lot of people who have economic and other problems, maybe even mental problems about that. However, philosophically and theologically, biblically, the Bible seems to indicate to me, and this is my opinion, everybody has an opinion, but I'm looking at the Bible here and saying, well, you have known me from my mother's womb, David says in the Psalms. And Jeremiah says, I have known you from your mother's womb, in Jeremiah. And also, here again, we have to, I have known you from the womb, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist has known Jesus from the womb. So, okay, now, we have this whole entire section here that the John the Baptist recognizes Jesus from the womb. And then we have the ministry of John the Baptist, chapter 3. The ministry of John the Baptist, chapter 3. And so now he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his ways straight. And every valley will be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, don't forget the baptism of John is the baptism to repentance, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. The theological construct here, the preaching construct here, what John is saying is that if you are repenting, then you will show the fruits of repentance. It's a very clear statement that faith and works go together. I was using an illustration previously before I got cut off. I want to use it again. Let's imagine, for the sake of illustration, that you and I are married. And you can be a female or a male. I don't want to get involved in the sex thing, but you will understand the illustration. And one spouse says to the other spouse, I love you more than you can imagine. I love you with all my heart and all my soul. You are my very life. I would give my life for you. But I'm not coming home anymore from work because I just don't want to come home anymore. I don't want to be in the same house with you. I'm not going to give you my salary check for food and clothing and shelter because, well, I don't want to give you my money. I work for my money. I'm going to keep it for myself. I'm never going to eat with you again because, you see, well, I don't like being home with you and I don't want to give you my money, and why would I want to eat with you? I'm not pleased with you. I'm not going to eat with you. As a matter of fact, you're never going to see me again. I'm never going to darken. I'm never going to talk to you. I'm never going to be with you. I'm never going to be intimate with you. But I want you to know, dear, honey, sweetheart, whatever, I love you. Now, do you think the other spouse has a right to say, go to hell? Yes, go to hell. Of course the other spouse has a right to say that because the person who is making all those claims is lying. And the evidence of the lying is in the action. If you love me, you will come home. If you love me, you will come to church, God says. If you love me, to the spouse, you will give me your paycheck. The Lord says, if you love me, you will give an offering to the Lord of your money. If you love me, the spouse says, you will eat with me and be with me and enjoy my company. And God says, if you love me, you will come and have my meal, my communion with me, and you will enjoy my company and be glad that we were together. The spouse says, if you love me, you will call me, you will communicate with me, you will talk with me, you will be friendly with me in conversation. The Lord says, same, same. If you love me, then you'll pray with me, you'll read with me, you'll communicate with me, you'll be intimate with me in conversation. The spouse says, well, if you love me, I will definitely be able to see you regularly and not, as you said, never. And the Lord says the same. If you love me, then you will and I will see each other regularly, not just once in a while, once a year or something like that, same time next year kind of garbage. So the same between the illustration of the spouses and the illustration of God and his faithful followers. So to say to yourself and to others that you are a Christian, but you do not practice your Christianity, then you're not a Christian. You've ceased to be a Christian. You might have been a Christian at one time. And so the purpose of repentance, the purpose of preaching, the purpose of calling, the purpose of even the words of judgment here, as John the Baptist says, you are a brood of vipers, and you are being warned, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not say to yourself, I am a Christian. That's like saying, I am a son of Abraham. That doesn't do any good saying it. You have to show proof of it. Now, verse 9, and even verse 9 of chapter 3 of Luke, even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do? What shall we do? Notice the connection between faith and action. Faith and action. Verse 11. What shall we do? Verse 11. He answered to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. In other words, live in community. Stop being selfish. Stop looking at yourself. What's in it for me? What can I get? How can I get ahead? Share. Now, a lot of people say, oh, he doesn't say go to church. It's understood. It's understood. It's underneath the entire preaching of John the Baptist that they go to church. It's understood that they go to the synagogue. John the Baptist would be the last person to say that you do not worship God. He dedicated his entire self to worshiping God. But you say, well, you said, Pastor, that he was a priest and he never went to the temple. No, he gave up fine clothes and fine linens. Excuse me. He gave up fine foods in order to be a testimony, in order to be a symbol, in order to be, and it's prophesied of him, he would be a Nazarite. So he's a greater symbol, a greater messenger than any priest would have been. But to say to John the Baptist, you're telling us never to go to synagogue, never to attend high holy services, never to offer the sacrifices, wrong answer, because what happens in Jesus? It says that Jesus regularly went to temple. It says that Jesus' parents offered the sacrifice of two turtle doves, which was the sacrifice of the presentation of the child Jesus in the temple. It says that Jesus was bar mitzvahed in the faith and was brought to the temple in his 12th year. It says that Jesus went regularly in prayer to the desert and in prayer to the garden and in prayer to everywhere else, but he regularly attended the synagogue services, for he knew that the Son of Man must be in Jerusalem where the temple was. So all of this kind of idea that you can claim that the Bible is anti-church or anti-institutional church or anti-structured church is downright false. It's not supportable from the scriptures in any way. So now he says to them, and to the tax collectors, verse 12, they came to him and said, Teacher, what must we do? So even the worst of the worst, the collaborators with the power structure, the collaborators with the Roman occupiers, the collaborators with the oppressors of Israel, they say, what shall we do in order to be saved? And he says, all the above, and collect no more than that which is appointed to you. He addresses the specific deed, which is that tax collectors used to extort money from the people. And then likewise, the soldiers came to him and said, what shall we do? And John said to them, do not intimidate the people. You're not there to intimidate the people, and be content with your wages. Do not have all these rebellions all the time for more and more wages. Now, verse 15. Now, as the people were in expectation, all reasoned in their hearts about John, about whether he was the Christ or not, John says to them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I do not baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is the giver of the Holy Spirit. Very, very unique and important factor. John doesn't give the Holy Spirit. Other people don't give the Holy Spirit. Preachers don't give the Holy Spirit. Mary doesn't give the Holy Spirit. God gives the Holy Spirit. And the giving of the Holy Spirit is reserved only to God. No one passes on the Holy Spirit from one person to another. Yes, I'm a minister. I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for, oh my goodness, a long time, 30 some odd years, I'm losing track, 1972. That's 38 years. I've been 38 years a pastor, and I've laid my hands on the heads of hundreds and thousands of persons and invoked the blessing of the Holy Spirit. But it's God who gives the Holy Spirit. I don't give the Holy Spirit. I just lay my hands on their heads and invoke the prayer of the Holy Spirit, and hundreds and thousands of baptisms the same, but it's God and God alone who gives the Holy Spirit. And we don't get the Holy Spirit. We don't go and get the Holy Spirit. We don't call down the Holy Spirit. We don't acquire the Holy Spirit. There's no way I can teach you to get the Holy Spirit. You have to want the Holy Spirit, and you have to be open to the Holy Spirit in order to get the Holy Spirit. And God will decide when and if you will get the Holy Spirit. And let me make a caution here. Even though you have the Holy Spirit forever from your baptism, once you're baptized and once you receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands at the pastor's words of invocation at your baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit forever. But the manifestation of the Holy Spirit, any kind of extraordinary way, which are the gifts of the Spirit, those are not a constant. Those are not a constant. Especially the extraordinary gifts of glossolalia and prophecy and the rest of those extraordinary gifts, those happen by God's will when God cares to do so, and he can do it 10 times a day or 10 times a year or 10 times a century. It's up to God when he wants to give you the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit, because to God belongs the power, and we cannot get the power. God can only give us the power. We need to be a clean conduit for that power so that when God wants to give us his power, we are not clogging up the conduit with all kinds of gook and gunk that prevents it from flowing into our lives and flowing through us to other people's lives. So now, and John said to them all, verse 17, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire, the chaff being that which is worthless. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by John concerning Herodias, namely Herod's brother's Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he was so upset that Herod shut John up in prison. Shut up in John's prison. Now, verse 21. So then all the people were baptized, and it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized. And while he prayed, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Of course, Jesus has the Holy Spirit, but the bodily form, the evidence, the symbol, the sign, the evidence of it for the sake of the people, and the voice for the sake of the people comes about in that section, verse 21 and 22 of chapter 3 of Luke. We're going to continue on with the ministry of John the Baptist in a moment. We're talking about John the Baptist. You're listening to Blog Talk Radio. We're talking about waking from sleep. The time is at hand. I'm Pastor Fred. We're going to take just a moment. We're going to listen to our theme song again, Hope, Faith, and Courage. Wonderful words. I'm going to play it through this time to the end, and I'll be back with you. So stay with us. Stay with us. We have more to come.
Faithful, trust.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and we're back here on Wake Up From Sleep, The Time Is At Hand, the 17th day of December, Perspectives on the Bible, Blog Talk Radio. I'm Pastor Fred. We're talking about John the Baptist, and I want to just, while the interruption, the intermission there for the beautiful song, Hope, Faith, and Courage by the Brothers of Faith, I was looking here at the book of Luke. We ended there that John was locked up in prison by Herod. We're going to continue with that because obviously in prison he has a very, very limited ministry. So let's just flip through the pages of Luke, what Luke starts talking about. He talks about the genealogy of Jesus in verses 23 of chapter 3. And he carries on, the son of, the son of, the son of. Obviously, this goes through a whole line of people until Adam. So he carries the genealogy of Jesus back to Adam. Very importantly, the key thing about genealogies we need to know as we study the Bible is that genealogies make the connection to the people of faith and make the connection to human people. This is the son of, the son of, the son of. This is not a myth. This is a real person born in time and space, and every genealogy gives testimony and witness to the action of God, the interaction, the interface, the interruption of God into time and space. And so people and God are actively involved with each other as evidenced by the genealogies. And then we go to chapter 4, it has the temptation of Christ. We talk about that in a different program. And then Jesus is accepted throughout Galilee. And then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding regions. So Jesus is juxtaposing, obviously, and he very quickly goes on to the adult Jesus. He doesn't spend a lot of time with the infant Jesus, and he doesn't spend a lot of time with the teenage Jesus, of which we know almost nothing except his time in the temple when he was 12 or 13 or whatever years old he was. Then he says, and he came to Nazareth. He has the rejection of Jesus at Nazareth, and then he talks about what he has. He heals. Jesus heals, verses 28 and following. And then Jesus preaches and ministers all the way through chapter 5. He calls the first disciples in chapter 5 of Luke. He cleanses a leper, chapter 5, verse 12. He heals a paralytic, chapter 5, verse 16. He calls Matthew. Jesus eats with sinners, verse 29 of chapter 5. Jesus teaches about fasting, verse 33 of chapter 5. Jesus talks about the parable of the wineskin, verse 36. Jesus works on the Sabbath, chapter 6, the opening lines of chapter 6. Jesus heals on the Sabbath, very interesting. We'll talk about that in subsequent programs. Then he has the 12 apostles, specifically by name, and the Beatitudes. The famous Beatitudes are found also in Matthew chapter 5, are found here in Luke chapter 6. And then we go on to the rules for kingdom life, the parable of the blind leading the blind, and so on. The centurion's servant is healed, the widow's son is healed, John and John's questions come at verse 17. And it says, now all this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. And the disciples of John came to John and said, what shall we do about this Jesus? And John says, follow him. Jesus says, follow him. John, calling to his disciples, verse 19, sent them to Jesus saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist had sent us to us, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And that at that very hour he cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many who were blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said, go and tell John the things you have seen. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So he quotes Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5, and Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And blessed is he who is not offended at me. And I'm going to share with you the parallel account of that in the Gospel of Matthew. In the Gospel of Matthew, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Jesus, that's chapter 11, verse 2 of Matthew. We've left Luke's Gospel now. So if you have your Bible with you, flip over to Matthew chapter 11, verse 2, chapter 11, verse 2, and Matthew from Luke. We've gone from Luke, which is chapter 7, where this encounter is recorded, and we're going to Luke chapter Matthew chapter 11, where this encounter is recorded. And in keeping with the idea that John has been arrested and put in prison by Herod, when John, verse 2, was in prison, he heard about the deeds of the Christ, and he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" And Jesus said, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is he who has not offended me." Now, this is a wonderful illustration of the fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi. And John, in his learning and training and the like more, had a certain expectation about Jesus. And he talks about Jesus the judge, his winnowing fork is in hand. He talks about the chaff and the wheat. He talks about repentance and forgiveness. He talks about fire and the Holy Spirit. And for all intents and purposes, it seems from the very scant evidence we have that John the Baptist expected Jesus to be a firebrand, a powerhouse of like himself. However, John has had time to reflect. He hears about what Jesus did. That's why you and I just went through this in the Gospel of Luke. He heals the lepers. He heals the blind. He heals the deaf. He heals the crippled. He feeds the hungry. He preaches about forgiveness. He teaches about the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He teaches about mercy and not sacrifice, and compassion, not self-righteousness. And so John is troubled in prison, and he says, "Are you the one who is to come? Tell me, Jesus, my cousin." John the Baptist and Jesus are cousins. "Look, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Should we look for another?" And Jesus said, "Go tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight." Verse 4 of chapter 11 of Matthew. "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." People have all kinds of, one of the themes we're talking about, expectations, hopes. We all have our expectations. We all have our hopes. If God is God, he'll do this. If God is God, he'll do that. If God is righteous, he'll do this. If God is good, he'll do this. If God is fair, he'll do that. If God, and we are the arbiters of that. You see what I'm saying? We set ourselves as the judge. We say, if God is God, then God will be like this. Well, then you become God. You make the judgment call. I am God, and I will decide if God is God based upon the criterion that I set up. Previously in this program, in the very early part, I talked about Thomas Jefferson's Bible. Now, this is not to put Thomas Jefferson down. He was a Christian, although his deism was quite prominent in his life. He was a founding father of the United States, and he was a great man in every way. He had his faults, and one of them, from this particular preacher's perspective, is that he had the Thomas Jefferson Bible. Now, the Thomas Jefferson Bible is not the Holy Bible of the Christian Church. It's not the Holy Bible of the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. It's not the canonical Bible of the Church, which has everywhere been taught and believed. That which we have believed and we have adhered to, and that which we have taught at all times and all places, everywhere, is the Scriptures as you have it in front of you today. The Thomas Jefferson Bible is a very truncated portion of the Bible. It's a thing that all great leaders, Luther tried it. He was going to tear out the book of James and tear out a few other books and say that they don't belong in the Bible. Roman Catholics put into the Bible the Apocrypha, which is fine. You know, the apocalyptic books and the apocryphal books are fine. You put them right in there, but they're not canonical. And Thomas Jefferson, however, attacked the text of the Bible. He went in there and ripped out portions of the Bible that offended him, miraculous portions of the Bible that he found unbelievable, sections of the words of the Lord. Even though he called Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he found certain pieces and parts of the Scriptures agreeable, and so he ripped them out of the Bible and said they don't belong there. And so Thomas Jefferson's Bible is not the Bible, it's Thomas Jefferson's Bible. And, you know, so many people are prone to do that. They want a smorgasbord. They want to pick and choose what they're going to accept and what they're going to reject. Well, then it becomes not Christianity, but it becomes Thomas Jefferson's Christianity, sort of like we have Scott Brown today. You know, when Scott Brown was elected in Massachusetts, I was amazed because I was sitting there listening to him, and he says, well, I'm not a Republican, I'm a Scott Brown Republican. Well, that puts his Scott Brownness in front of the fact that he was elected as a Republican. So maybe he's really an independent with a leaning toward the Republicans. Olympia Snowe or Susan Collins say, well, we're not Republicans, we're Susan Collins Republicans or Olympia Snowe Republicans or whatever, Christie down there in Florida. I'm a Christie Republican, in Florida Republican. Well, you know, then maybe you're not a Republican. Maybe what you are is an independent named Scott Brown or Olympia Snowe or Susan Collins or whatever you are, and you're not really a Republican, you're just sort of kind of a Republican. Well, you can't be that. You have to be one or the other. Now, that's not to ask you to be a drone. We're not electing people to be drones, and there's ethical and moral implications to being an elected official. But it's the same way with Christianity. I'm not really a Christian in the sense of the one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. I take and choose, I pick and choose what I will do, what I won't do, what I will allow in the Bible, what I won't allow in the Bible, and I put forward that new version, the fifth gospel, according to Thomas Jefferson. And then Billy Jones puts forth the other Bible, according to Billy Jones, and Pastor Fred puts forth the Bible in terms of Pastor Fred. Well, I don't do that. I interpret, I preach about, and I teach about the Bible, but you have the Bible in front of you as it has been handed down to us from the beginning, every dot, every period, every line, every word, exactly as it has been handed down to us for these 2,000 years. And we don't rip out any parts of the Scriptures just because we don't like them, or we don't understand them, or we don't know their application, or we are not in agreement. There's still the Bible, and we have yet to learn all that the Bible has to teach us and all that the Bible has to present to us. So you don't rip the Bible apart. Okay, now John the Baptist has his imagery. He has an imagery. He says, well, I think the Christ is going to be this. I think the Christ is going to be a powerful man, a fireman, a man of fire and brimstone, a man of judgment, a man of might and power, you know, maybe a superhero with all kinds of miraculous powers and all that kind of thing. Maybe he thinks of him as some kind of a revolutionary, Jesus revolutionary, perhaps. But what happens is that John, we have the evidence that John, in prison, has a chance then to reflect. And he hears about Jesus, he sees what Jesus does, and his expectations have to be managed. Sean Hannity likes to say that all the time. We need to manage our expectations. And Sean Hannity is one of my favorites. I listen to Sean Hannity all the time. I think he's an honest man. And Sean Hannity is also a person who honestly says, his Christianity is right out there. He's not afraid to put it out there. Praise God for that, and I thank God as a fellow Christian for all those people who are willing to put their Christianity out there. Not to impose it on anyone, but don't impose your lack of Christianity upon me and force me to be less than what I am as a Christian. Or tell me to get out or ghettoize my religion. Or force me into some kind of a closet. You know, we want to let everybody out of the closet except the Christians. They can stay in the closet. We don't need any of that. Well, okay. Now, Sean Hannity says, and I like it, manage our expectations. And we need to manage our expectations of God. You know, if God is good, he will do this for me. If God is righteous, he will do this for me. If God is just, he will do this for the world. If God is merciful, he will do this, he will do that. Well, then you're God. You're setting up the criteria by which you will allow God to be God. Rather, John says, he asks the question, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Verse of 11th chapter of Matthew. And Jesus says to him, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. Those are the criteria of my ministry. I bring sight to the blind. I bring hearing to the deaf. I raise up those who are dead. I help those who can't walk to walk. I cleanse those who are diseased, and I bring good news to the poor. And blessed are you, John, and everyone else who thought I was going to be something else. All of those who put criteria in front of God and say, God, hoops that God has to jump through, God says, well, blessed are you if I don't jump through those hoops and you still believe in me. If you're disappointed in your expectations, you need to manage those expectations. How do we manage our expectations? We look in the Word of God. We read the Bible. And unlike the Thomas Jefferson Bible, we can't come across those parts that disappoint us and rip them out of the Bible. We can't come across those parts of the Bible with which we disagree and rip them out of the Bible or erase them out of the Bible. We can't come to those parts of the Bible that we find it hard to believe. We find ourselves incredulous in front of these facts, the virginal conception of Jesus and the miraculous birth of Jesus. We find that difficult, so we rip it out of the Bible. Well, if you do, then you're not doing what John the Baptist would have you to do and what Jesus would have you to do. If you're offended by these things, handle it. Handle your expectations, because God's word is not to be tampered with. Not to be tampered with. And so then he goes on to say, Jesus, and so they went to Jesus and said, Jesus said, why did you go out to the wilderness? Why did you do that? To see a reed shaken by the wind? That's something that speaks. The wind makes the reed to speak. It shakes the reed. And the reed makes a sound, a weird sound, a mysterious sound. So did you go out to hear this mysterious sound, willy-nilly driven by the wind? What did you go out to see, a man dressed in soft clothing? Well, did you expect to see John the Baptist, a priest, the son of a priest, and the son of a mother who's the daughter of a priest? No, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses or in a temple. Verse 9, what then did you go out to see, a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before my your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has risen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. For the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent have taken it by force. That's the reference back to Malachi. And the lament I talked about in the beginning of the program, the lament of all people. Why do evil people get away with it? Why do bad people seemingly succeed? Why do bad things happen to good people? In the name of a book, which is a very good book, by the way, an excellent book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? An excellent book written by a rabbi. I don't know his name right now, but a great book. And then, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, John is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that's our final word on John the Baptist. If you have ears to hear, my friend, then you need to hear. If you have eyes to see, then you need to see. And many people walk around and say, I see, and they see not. And they say, they hear, and they hear not. And they say, they understand, and they understand not. They only understand themselves. Only understand themselves. We're called to seek out the Lord and to understand the Lord. And that takes an act of faith. It takes an act of faith. And an act of faith is based upon the trusting in God. Let us return then. We're going to just go back. I'm going to play this again and again today. Hope, faith, and courage. Great song. Let's listen to it again. Listen to the words. Great song. And let these words speak to your soul as only music can. And we'll be back. I'm Pastor Fred. We're listening to Wake Up From Sleep. The Time Is at Hand. Blog Talk Radio, Perspective on the Bible. And we're just about in our last segment, 15 minutes now to go. Stay with us for the last 15 minutes as we deal with some books and some things that I would encourage you to know about in this season. Stay with us. We'll be right back. Hello, this is Pastor Fred back, and we're going to be looking at a few things now in the media, local media. I have in front of me something that I recently read while I was traveling back and forth on the airplane. I don't own an airplane, of course. I travel and coach with the rest of the good folks. I don't use an Army jet, and I don't use a, even though when I was a colonel in the United States Army during the Iraq War, I did have an opportunity to be going back and forth. The time was precious. The area of my coverage as a chaplain was from Fort Bragg in the Carolinas up to Fort Drum in New York State, and then out to even Fort Polk in Louisiana. So a huge amount of area. Most of the time I traveled by a commercial jet, but every so often I did have an opportunity, and it was an exciting opportunity to travel along with dozens of others. Well, not dozens of others, I should say, six or eight per plane. They were small planes on Air Force jets that do ferry people back and forth, for which Nancy Pelosi recently got in a lot of trouble because $2 million worth of travel was quite a bit for Nancy Pelosi. But anyway, let's look at this. This is an article by Amy Wellborn in the USA Today, Monday, the 29th of November, 2010. And Amy Wellborn is the author of 17 books, including Come Meet Jesus, An Invitation from Pope Benedict XVI. Her website is amywellborn.com, AmyWellborn.com. Amy writes a wonderful interview here for USA Today on that day. She talks about Pope Benedict the Enigma, And I happen to be a very big fan of Pope Benedict. He's one of my favorite Christian leaders. I think he's a very, very appropriate follow-up to Pope John Paul II. John Paul II was a charismatic pope, and John Paul II, as you know, along with Ronald Reagan and Gorbachev and Jaruzelski and a few others, was responsible for the, and Waleska, Lech Waleska, was responsible for the dismantling of Russian and East European communism. Greatest achievement. And also carrying forth the Vatican II mandates. And then we have Pope Benedict, a great author. Pope Benedict, I don't even know how many books he's written, but let me just say I have one of his books here. It might say on the jacket. Pope Benedict's books, Milestones, which is the memoirs, Salt of the Earth, The Church at the End of the Millennium, Introduction to Christianity, God and the World, Truth and Tolerance, On the Way to Jesus, The Ratzinger Report, God is Near Us, Pilgrim Fellowship of Faith. He also wrote Jesus of Nazareth, which is my very favorite book. Right now I'm reading The Spirit of the Liturgy, written when Pope Benedict XVI was Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger. Wonderful books. If you want to get a fellow Christian, a pastor, or a friend of yours who has any kind of interest, and I'm talking about lay people as well, because Pope Benedict writes at a level of sophistication which is high, but I think anyone with a little bit of stretch can grasp what Pope Benedict writes, because he's an excellent writer and an excellent teacher. Well, Amy Wilborn talks about Forbes recently naming Pope Benedict XVI the fifth most powerful person in the world, right behind Russian Prime Minister Vladimir Putin and German Chancellor Angela Merkel, and well ahead of any other religious leaders and the like more. And she talks about then his remarks from the book Light of the World and Pope Benedict's new book-length interview with German journalist Peter Seewald. That's Light of the World, Pope Benedict's new book-length interview with German journalist Peter Seewald. And that is the fruit of a week of interviews. And it's the third such book, together with the first since the third such book, but the first since Benedict's election. And it was recorded at the Castle Gandolfo, where the Pope goes for his. And you remember, this was the big thing about condoms and the Pope saying that a male prostitute who used condoms was at least moving in the direction of a moral responsibility. One of the things that Benedict does, and it's dealt with a little bit by Amy and mainly in his book, is Pope Benedict is calling, like John the Baptist, he is calling the church back to its faith. He's turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. One of this great things is that Pope Benedict does that. We have many, many, many Christian children who have turned against the religion of their fathers because they just reject it. It belongs, it's my father's religion. That's somebody else's religion. I don't accept it for myself. We have many, many parents who are refusing to bring their children to baptism. They're turning against their children. They're refusing to give their children their Christian heritage and their Christian faith in any meaningful way. And so Pope Benedict, like John the Baptist, and like the fulfillment of the prophecy from Malachi, is out there as a prophet of the Lord, calling the hearts of the children back to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Pope Benedict has published many books, and one of them is Jesus of Nazareth 2. I don't know exactly the title. I think it might be appearing on your screens if you're looking at the computer screens. You can go to Amazon.com. You can probably get used copies of Jesus of Nazareth. And the new one, of course, you might have to wait a while before you can get any used copies. But if you're any kind of Christian, I would recommend every single Christian, even the person who's only had a Sunday school acquaintance with Christianity, to buy Jesus of Nazareth, a great book. And then if I'm sure once you've read Jesus of Nazareth by Pope Benedict, you'll read his second book. Another book I would recommend very highly for anyone, a grandparent or a parent who has children, or maybe even yourself, is the book by David Volpe, Rabbi David Volpe, Why Faith Matters. I think this is one of the finest books in the world concerning faith. And Let me just read. I just opened to a page right here. Page 23. Where does religion come from? Death, he says, page 23. This is Rabbi Volpe speaking. Death robs us of the world, of everything we cherish. Most of us move through the day without constantly brooding on our certain death. The dread, nonetheless, lurks beneath the surface, ready to emerge. When I sit on an airplane, I feel no fear. I will read, eat, and sleep without worry. But if that plane hits turbulence, I will grip the seat and look around, startled and anxious. I suddenly realize that I am indeed afraid of flying, but the unease is submerged, waiting for turbulence to stir it up. Do we spend each moment in fear of death? Of course not. But when we are sick or scared, when life hits the turbulence, we feel the fear. Can this be the source of religion? Are believers at some deep level simply more frightened than those who do not believe? The equation is elegant. Fear equals faith. That equation is as reductive as every equation that shrinks a complex phenomenon to an only. For instance, love is only sex, or goodness is only a strategy of selfish genes, or people, and the like more. I'm running out of time here. Or people are only developed apes, or faith is only an illusion born of fear, or God is only a human projection, or the universe is only an accident. Such discoveries are announced with assurance that finally all our illusions are gone. But only, the word only, is not actually a victory of clear-sightedness, but an enemy of the riches of life. The use of the word only is not realism, it is a failure of imagination. Wonderful book. David Volpe's book is still published, and you can get it in any bookstore or from Amazon.com. Why Faith Matters, a great book. I would encourage you to get it. We have just a few minutes left. I want to encourage you. Also, I read the Weekly Standard. I know I'm giving advertisements here. I happen to like it. It's one of my favorites. And there's a great article in there. You can get it in your library, talking about Chinese dissidents. There's a handful of unknown Chinese martyrs. This is an article by Ethan Gutman in the Weekly Standard. Let me tell you the particular issue it is. It's the December 6, 2010 issue, Into the Thin Airways. Which I think are very worthy of your reading in terms of the ethical implications of our support for Chinese dissidents in our world. I want to thank you very much. We're going to have another two-hour program tomorrow. Much of this is an experiment to see how we do with the two-hour program. I thank you for listening, and I hope that this has been helpful and inspiring to you if you're listening to it on the archives. As the pastor of a Lutheran congregation in Bergenfield, New Jersey, St. Matthews, I don't have all that much time to do research and to follow up. There's no staff here. They're not feeding me all kinds of materials as they do on the big boys. But if we can sort of kind of have an agreement to produce a program that is contemporary, that deals with current events, deals with politics and religion, deals with the scriptures, and tries to be as fair and balanced as Fox News likes to say, I think it would be a good idea. So this is Pastor Fred. You've been listening to Perspectives on the Bible. Wake from sleep. The time is at hand. Thank you very much for listening. Let's just end with a little piece of our music. And God bless you until next time.